Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us great help this morning, that you would give us open hearts and open minds. Help us in our minds to read this with discernment and deeply, not superficially, and open hearts so that we may feel it deeply and it may work out into every aspect of our lives before you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a photograph on the front cover of the Sydney Morning Herald just a few weeks ago, and it was of a German tourist who was getting into the ocean on a beautiful sunny day under the rather cheery title, which went like this. It said, "Minutes later, this man was dead." And apparently this particular tourist was caught up in a rip current, and he was carried out to sea and suffered a heart attack. And of all the varied and horrible ways that you can die in Australia, and we've found that Australians are always very keen to tell us in great detail about every one of them, of all the different ways you can die in Australia, I guess there's something especially chilling about that thought of getting caught in a rip current and whisked out into the middle of the ocean. The sort of nightmare feeling of helplessness you would have if that happened to you. The urge you would have to try and swim against the force, to swim against the current. Having to come to terms with your own smallness and weakness and to depend on help from elsewhere. Well, we've got to Jonah chapter 2, and we ended Jonah chapter 1 with Jonah struggling, appropriately enough, in the middle of the sea. But it's very interesting. Jonah's not actually struggling against the sea. He is, in fact, struggling against a much greater power than that. What Jonah's been fighting against, much as someone might fight against one of those rip currents, is the Lord his God. And what we'll see Jonah forced to come to terms with here in chapter 2 is the truth about God, and particularly the truth about God's sovereignty and his sovereignty over life and death. God's control and dominion and power to achieve what he wants is far, far deeper than Jonah had ever imagined. And I think that'll be a very good thing for us to witness. I imagine that's a truth that many of us here have yet to fully grasp, and I wonder if I've fully grasped it. So following Jonah this morning, we're going to try and grasp hold of that truth under two headings. The first of those is from verse 9 of chapter 2. Salvation comes from the Lord. That's Jonah's personal experience in this chapter. He's forced to admit that the Lord is sovereign even over life and death. Salvation comes from the Lord. And our second heading will follow on from that. If salvation comes from the Lord, then therefore the only option in the face of that is complete surrender. Resistance is futile. But we'll see a slight twist at that point towards the end. But first then, the truth that Jonah experiences for himself, the main truth about God in many ways, portrayed in the book of Jonah, perhaps it's the main truth about God in the whole Bible, that salvation comes from the Lord. I think there are probably two steps to seeing how Jonah comes to experience this. Now, I want to argue first that it looks very much like, at the end of chapter 1 of Jonah, that Jonah thought that death was a place where he would finally be able to hide from God. This may be new to you. If you've read Jonah before, you may not have thought of it this way before. Let me see if I can persuade you. Take a quick look with me back at what's happened. So chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord has commanded Jonah to go to Nineveh and to preach against its great wickedness, but Jonah runs away. Why does he do that? Well, the writer doesn't tell us explicitly here, but I'm pretty sure if we were to ask Jonah at this point, I'm pretty sure he would say something like this. He would say, "I would rather die than talk to the Ninevites. I would rather die than talk to the Ninevites." That is the extent of his anger at the Ninevites. In fact, he uses that very language later in the book, in chapter 4. You might just like to quickly look at this. So when he's finally forced to go to Nineveh, he says, chapter 4, verse 3, "It is better for me to die than to live." And similarly then in verse 9, "I'm angry enough to die." That is the extent of his anger and the degree of enmity there is between him and the Ninevites. And we get this from stubborn children, don't we? "I'd rather die than wear those clothes, Mummy. I'd rather die than say sorry to Mary Smith." And from grown men too, of course. "I'd rather die than ask for directions." But when Jonah says it, when Jonah implies it, he really means it. So back in chapter 1, when a lethal storm comes upon the ship that he's run away in, Jonah really couldn't care less. You know, he's below deck. He's fast asleep. He's pretty much happy to sink with the boat. He doesn't really care what happens. When everyone realizes that the storm is because of him, he doesn't, Simon Flinders was pointing out for us last week, he doesn't at that point do anything like give in and repent. Instead, I'm pretty sure he sees the chance there to avoid his responsibilities once and for all. After all, dead men can't preach. Drowned men can't preach. Throw me into the sea, he says. What better place is there to hide than the deep, the grave in Sheol? Well, if that's what Jonah thought, if the first step is that Jonah would rather die than do what he's been told to do, then have a laugh at me at what happens next in the story. This is the second step in Jonah's experience of salvation. And we pick things up at chapter 1, verse 17. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. And then the main story continues down in verse 10. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah out onto dry land. So this is the big surprise for Jonah. The Lord's power and authority over his creation is so great that Jonah cannot hide even in death. The Lord does three things here. He provides a fish to swallow Jonah. And then as Jonah cools off in the solitary confinement of the fish's belly, the Lord brings him to pray. And then he has the fish vomit him out onto dry land. Now, I like this kind of story. It amuses me. And you might have seen that the film Groundhog Day, which has something like this as well. There's a character played by Bill Murray in that film, and he finds himself having to live the same day over and over again. He's in a small town in Pennsylvania, and every day he has to live the same day. And it gets very, very frustrating. And eventually he gets so frustrated with this experience that he thought, well, I'll just end it all. And he drives a car over a cliff. But he wakes up again, facing the same day over and over again. In fact, in the film, he kills himself in every way he can think of, but he cannot escape from this cycle. And that's something like the frustration Jonah must be facing here too. But it's not that sort of strange fatalism that's stopping Jonah. It's a personal confrontation with the sovereign Lord. Not even in death can he escape the sovereignty of the Lord. It's as inescapable as one of those rip currents sweeping a swimmer out wherever it wants. That's very striking here. You see, Jonah would already have had a high regard for God's sovereignty. One of the striking things about the story is that Jonah himself is never afraid of the sea. You know, everyone else has been terrified. All the sailors on the sea, on the boat have been terrified. But you look back at chapter 1 and verse 9, he knows that the Lord is sovereign over the sea. He knows that the Lord can bring a storm just like that. He knows that the Lord can take the storm away just like that. But even Jonah, the prophet of the Lord, has to raise his understanding of God's sovereignty in the face of what happens to him. Now, many of us, I suspect, are actually starting from a much lower state than Jonah, a much lower point. And therefore, we have to raise our understanding, raise our expectations of God's sovereignty much higher. So if you're feeling this morning, as we read this story, that sort of deeply skeptical about how this could ever have been true, you know, we've got this story about a man being swallowed by a fish and surviving. You know, isn't that crazy? Isn't that ridiculous? Isn't that a sort of mere children's story? Well, if that's you, then you need to think again. We all need to think about the sheer scale of what's being claimed here. This is not some petty argument about how long we can expect a human to survive inside the belly of a sea creature. This is about the sovereign control and power of God over all things. And as Simon was pointing out for us last week, providing a fish, causing Jonah to survive and to be vomited out at just the right time and place, are really nothing for such a God. Although those details are very striking, and they are striking, aren't they? It's almost an elaborate, extravagant expression of God's sovereignty. You know, there's some deep humor in what God does here. You know, So Jonah is trying to kill himself, and up pops a fish and swallows him. You know, it's crazy in many ways, but it's pointing to something very deep, isn't it? It's pointing to God having a sovereignty so extensive, so deep over his creation, that resistance to him is in the end futile. And in his experience of God's salvation, Jonah should at this point be learning that God, that when God has determined that he, Jonah, will take a message to Nineveh, then it surely will happen. Let me remind you at this point that our experience of God's salvation is even greater than that. Jonah has seen a great sign of God's sovereignty over life and death, but we have seen an even greater one. This was from our reading in Matthew chapter 12. So when the religious people of Jesus' day failed to believe the power and authority of Jesus, they asked for a further sign. And Jesus' answer, which we heard earlier, was that none would be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was as 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And it goes like this, I think. So back in Jonah, through a disobedient servant, God achieved what he wanted for Nineveh. That's the story in Jonah. But one greater than Jonah has come. Through an obedient servant, God is achieving what he wants for the whole world. Jesus suffered, died, and rose again. There couldn't be a clearer and more public, a more global sign of God's sovereignty over life and death, and his desire to engage with the ungodly of every nation. Everyone around us, as we were praying for earlier, even our neighbors, even our work colleagues, even our family, even us. And all of that leads to our second point this morning. If God's sovereignty is like that, if the sign we have of God's determination to do what he wants is like that, then in the end, the only option for us is complete surrender. Resistance is futile. So in his 3 days in solitary confinement, Jonah had time out to think over things and to come to terms with the inevitable. Jonah's a prophet, and he knows his Bible well enough to know what he should be doing at this point. He should be giving thanks. And so that's what he does. The storyteller tells us, verse 1, that from inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. And the writer then breaks the main story and tells us exactly what he prayed. How does he pray? This is in verses 2 to 9. I think we could summarize it like this. He prays as a saved Israelite. He recognizes or tries to identify with the experience of other saved Israelites, and he prays like that. For example, he prays like King David, who knew that he had been saved from the grave through the sovereign mercy of God. And he picks up all sorts of language from the Psalms to reflect this. And you'll see that there's a relatively simple pattern about this. He's been in a bad place, but he's been saved. He's been, verse 2, in the depths of the grave. He's been, verse 3, in the deep, in the hearts of the seas. He has been, verse 5, with the engulfing waters around him, the deep surrounding him, seaweed wrapped around his head. And look at verse 6, for example. I think this sums it up. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath me barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. And we'll find that pretty much every line of the song follows the same idea. And what does the faithful Israelite who knows he's been saved do? Well, verse 9, this is what they do. I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. And I guess that's the main thing that Jonah has had to learn all over again. Salvation comes from the Lord. In many ways, that's a one-line summary of the whole story. That's what Jonah experiences for himself personally. That's what God wants on the lips of all his people, what he wants them to believe deeply in their hearts, an expression of their complete surrender before him. Salvation comes from the Lord. So you see what's happening to Jonah here. He's discovering that resistance is futile. The official advice, I'm told, that when you're caught in a rip current is to not swim against it, is to seek help. And if you do swim, to swim where the current lets you go. In other words, in many situations, there does come a time, doesn't there, to stop resisting the inevitable. We have to admit that we're not getting any younger. We have to admit maybe that we're never going to be the rock star that we thought we were going to be. Sometimes we may even have to admit that we're not so good at cricket anymore as we once thought. But it's in letting go of our resistance to God that this matters most. You may know the story of C.S. Lewis, who had to face up to just this when he was converted. This is how he describes his experience. He says this: I gave in and admitted that God was God, and knelt and prayed, perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. Something I can identify with from my own experience, that sense of being brought to a point where I simply had no choice but to submit to the Lord my God. Resistance is futile. Resistance to God's will, what he wants to happen in the world, is futile. But here's the rub. Here's the twist in the tale, if you like, of Jonah chapter 2. You see, I think we'll find that one of the things that the storyteller of Jonah wants us to see, if we look a little more closely at Jonah's song, is that he hasn't yet completely surrendered to the will of the Lord. So it's very interesting, isn't it? So it's not what it seems, quite what it seems to be. The words seem right. It sounds like thanks. It sounds like praise. But I think we'll find when we look closely that this song stands as a warning to us. A warning about being superficial in our praise and our thanks with our lips, while refusing to submit to God fully in our hearts. And I think we'll find that it encourages us to ask ourselves this morning whether our surrender to the sovereign Lord is a complete surrender. Now, this may be a new idea to you. Let's see if I can persuade you, if I can finish by pointing out a number of seriously strange and odd things in this, what is supposed to be a song of thanksgiving. Now, the first odd thing is this. The first odd thing is that none of the words here in Jonah's song are Jonah's own words. The big ideas in the song follow the beginning of Psalm 69, a psalm of David. And there isn't a phrase or a line in the song where we can't find something very similar, either in the Psalms or in the Book of Lamentations. You know, so we've got this patchwork of quotations from the scriptures that Jonah has pieced together to make his song. Now, this in itself is not necessarily a bad thing. It's a good thing, I'm sure, to know the Psalms off by heart, as Jonah seems to. I wish certainly that I knew the Psalms off by heart. And it's a good thing in general for our prayers to be shaped and informed by the scriptures, especially when we find it hard to pray. And I imagine that Jonah, in his distress, was finding it hard to pray where he was. And in those sorts of situations, the scriptures are a wonderful resource, aren't they? They're a God-given resource to give us voice and to jumpstart our thanks and praise to God. But it's when Jonah's prayer and when our prayers fail to go beyond that that we should start to worry slightly. So we read the words on the service sheet this morning, the prayers on our service sheet. And we know that there's a danger that those words, they can enter our eyes and come out through our mouth without ever engaging with mind or heart. Or think of some of the shallow thoughts that infect our prayers quite often. The pietistic cliches, the Lord, bless this food to our bodies. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, raise up workers for the harvest. None of which are wrong prayers in themselves, certainly, but in constant and thoughtless repetition, they become kind of lazy and impersonal. And when Jonah fails to articulate his thanks with his own voice, we do start to wonder about his sincerity here. We wonder, in particular, how personal this is. That is indeed the next thing we notice, that Jonah's song doesn't connect at all well with the circumstances he's in. This is the second odd thing about this song. I wonder if you noticed this when it was read to us. The fact that there is no mention here of what's just happened. Not in detail, anyway. There's no mention of the fact that about God's command to Jonah. There's no mention of Jonah running away. There's no mention of the ship. There's no mention of the sailors. There's no mention of the fish. You know, none of those things play any role in what Jonah is saying. And when we put together Jonah's account from the song, it really doesn't square very well with what we've been told has actually happened. Let me see if I can give you some examples of that. So look at verse 4, for example. From verse 4, we might get the impression that the first thing that happened in all of this was that the Lord banished Jonah from his sight. From verse 3, we might get the impression that Jonah's saying that it's the Lord who is at fault. It's the Lord who caused him to be hurled into the sea. And Jonah certainly throughout wants us to think that there was a delay as he then sank down into the deep. And verse 2, it was only when he prayed and remembered the Lord and called for help that the Lord heard and saved him. Those are the sort of things we might piece together from Jonah's song. But how well does that square with what we've been told? You see, Jonah wasn't banished from the sight of the Lord. He ran away. And it wasn't the Lord who hurled him into the sea, not directly anyhow, it was the sailors, and it was Jonah's idea. And the order of events that were given in verse 17 of chapter 1 and verse 1 of chapter 2 was not that Jonah prayed and then the Lord sent a fish to save him. It was the other way around. It's the exact opposite, in fact. The Lord sent a fish to save him, and then, in the belly of the whale, the belly of the fish, he prayed. Now, maybe we shouldn't be too hard on Jonah here, because we all do this, don't we? I find that whenever I've had a bad disagreement or an argument with someone, I'll often find myself replaying that in my mind, you know, a little video going in my mind, what happened. And my reconstruction of events is very often far from accurate. You know, it really doesn't reflect what happened. And in my picture of events, I'm standing in the middle of things. I'm maybe floating a few feet off the ground. I've got a shining halo above my head. And I'm suffering the injustices thrown me with patience and charity and dignity, but all the while, of course, stubbornly refusing to give way on the main issue. And that's the third thing that's odd about this song. That in this song, Jonah never concedes the main issue. Remember that the main issue is that the Lord wants Jonah to preach against the wicked of Nineveh, but that Jonah has refused to do that and he's run away. Now, here's the question. How much has Jonah repented of his disobedience? You know, it's a plain disobedience. How much has he repented of that? There are obviously elements of repentance here, as Jonah uses words of thanks and praise. But how deep is it? How explicit is it? Well, if Jonah has repented fully, then it's interesting that he doesn't actually say so. Is he now looking forward to doing what he's been asked to do? There's no sign of that either. What is he looking forward to, in fact? Well, take a look with me. What's the thing that he's looking forward to doing again? Well, I think we could put it like this. He's looking forward to getting back to the temple again. Verse 4, I will look again towards your holy temple. Verse 9, I with a song of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you. It's almost as if Jonah's saying, thanks, Lord. Okay, thanks for saving me. Maybe I was a little bit wrong. Okay, let's go back to the temple and we can get on with life just as it was before. In other words, Jonah's having trouble focusing on what he's been asked to do, focusing outside his comfort zone. Now, it's hard, of course, for any of us to break out of our comfort zones. We were at CMS Summer School last week and we heard this in the testimonies of people who have struggled to do what we've been asked to do as Christians, which is to get involved in making disciples in every nation. And for these people in their testimonies, that meant being willing to go overseas to serve, to break out of their comfort zones in that sort of way. But in this song, I think Jonah is showing absolutely no desire to break out of his comfort zone and to do what God has commanded him to do in Nineveh. Indeed, if the Ninevites get any mention at all, it's in verse 8, slightly barbed comments about those who cling to worthless idols. And I wonder if we could describe Jonah as a kind of proto-Pharisee. There is more than a hint of the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector from Luke's gospel here, isn't there? I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like those worthless idolaters in Nineveh. That's the kind of shape of his prayer. And that's the final odd thing about this song. It's the focus of the song. You see, if it was really a song of thanksgiving, then we might expect the Lord to be the main subject. We might expect the Lord to be the center at every point. But it's striking that Jonah has not chosen lines from the Psalms that have that sort of focus. Take a look again and see that this song is suffering from what we might call eye disease. So verse 2, I called to the Lord, I called for help. Verse 4, I said, I have been banished, yet I will look again. And so it goes on over and over again, I. So in these verses, Jonah refers directly to the Lord about 8 times, so which is good, of course. But he refers directly to himself at least 19 times. That's where his focus is. That's where the center is. Now, all this is frighteningly close to home, isn't it? This is us, isn't it? This is our natural focus. That's enough about me, we say. Let's talk about you. Let's talk about what you think about me. And as Jonah illustrates perfectly, even in our self-pity, we can be overly self-focused. This has been, I think, a deep rebuke to me, preparing this. Someone with a tendency to a sort of moody introspection, reading this chapter closely has been like looking in a mirror. And the reflection has not been a pretty one. There's an old Christian adage which goes like this, and you may know it. One look within, 10 looks at him. I used to think that was a little bit sentimental, a bit cliched, a bit too partistic maybe. But that's exactly what Jonah needed to learn, isn't it? And maybe it's something I need to relearn and something we all need to relearn. Anyway, put all of this together and we get a less than favorable portrait of Jonah at this point of the story. He knows he's lost the battle. Reluctantly, I think he knows that the Lord has saved him. He knows that he therefore ought to be giving thanks to God for God's mercy. So yes, he gives thanks. It's all very scriptural. It's all very powerful. But it's thanks on his terms in the end, isn't it? It's not on God's terms at all. There's some surrender here. There's some thanks. There's some praise. But in the end, the white flag's only halfway up the mast. And I would say, in the end, it all is a slightly bad taste in the mouth. So no wonder the fish vomited him out. Let me finish. If the sovereignty of God is something that you've seen for the first time as we've read this morning together, that is wonderful. If you've had to admit now, like C.S. Lewis, that God is God, that he is the God of heaven who made sea and land, that he is the Lord from whom comes all salvation, that is a wonderful thing. But I think the people God has especially in his sight through this chapter, especially as we read the song very carefully, is those of us who, like Jonah, know all these things. You know, we can say it all. We know all these things in our heads, and the words come out. And yet, we refuse to give way in our hearts. And it's people like that, it's people like us, who need to experience some of the sour aftertaste of Jonah's song. Now, don't get me wrong here, some of the things that Jonah does are right. We too will want to confess the main thing, that salvation comes from the Lord. And if we're in a bad place, we too may want to use the prayers of Scripture to jumpstart our devotional life. But if the Lord really is sovereign over life and death, if salvation really does come from him and him alone, then we cannot leave it at just that, just at that superficial level. If all those things are true, it's got to be true personally and individually. We've got to be able to express that. If all those things are true, then every part of us, every part of our life is under God's clear and objective gaze. There's precious little point in pretending before him, is there? There's precious little point in misrepresenting ourselves before him. And if all these things are true, then there really is nowhere to hide. There's no excuse for sticking in our comfort zone. There is no place that we can refuse to go. If all these things are true, then our focus and our gaze should be shifting from where we feel comfortable around ourselves. Our focus and gaze should be shifting from me and that I, steadily shifting from that, from ourselves, to him and to him alone. Well, let's pray for those things to happen. Our Heavenly Father, we do confess that this, looking closely at this song, has been in some ways an unsettling experience. We confess a stubbornness in our hearts, which is very similar to the stubbornness that Jonah experienced. And we know that very often what we say with our lips, in our thanks and our praise, is not sincere. And in our hearts we are still holding back. And we do pray that you would expose the fault of that, that you would expose the ugliness of that, and that you would break us and humble us, we pray, to surrender to you completely and utterly. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.